Thank you, Your Honor. I left my water bottle right beside my chair there. Thank you. I may need that. Thanks. Thanks for mentioning that book. Let me say, too, that quite often the impression is given that the idea of family worship is only for families with children at home, especially younger children. Let me remind you that this is something for all couples, whether it's from the night you get engaged and before you have children until you're an empty nester and through that time. 1 Peter talks about husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel because she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. It's not saying, men, treat your wife right or God won't hear your prayers. I mean, that's true. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But there it's talking about mutual prayer. The prayers husbands and wives pray together. Your prayers together won't be heard. So Peter assumed that Christian couples pray together. This is the norm for holy husbanding. And my point is that it's just husbands. It doesn't say fathers there, but husbands. And your prayers will be answered. So don't think of family worship just for those who have children at home. Your children may all be grown and gone. And now this is when, if you start now, you're saying to your grown children, I can still learn the things of God. I can still repent. This is what mom and I do. This is what you should do in your home. This is what we're going to do when your children, our grandchildren are in our home, and show them that you're still learning, growing. So this is for all Christian families, family worship. All right, anything about the last session, about the church, want to ask about before we proceed? Rushed through a lot of that. Or any more from last night, the other matters? I had a few comments in between, just before this session, some things about praying through Scripture again and so forth. So, anyone else? All right, yes, go ahead. Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 House churches are not just a group of people who meet in a home. That's very different. That's one thing. That's great. But we're talking about home church in the sense of family has its own church, and it's only their family and so forth. There are a number of issues there, but one of the problems is things like officers, biblical officers in the church, practicing church discipline. A number of things like that are just impossible in that situation, and it's just so short-sighted. I was part of a church in Kansas City where we had, and I say this as someone who we homeschooled for much about half of my daughter's education. And affirm it, advocate it. But we had a family, a large homeschooling family, very large homeschooling family, and basically home church. And occasionally they would try to find a church, and they came to our church. And there was one thing about one family in our church that didn't have children that they thought was unbiblical. We did not. I mean, it wasn't a matter of we're refusing to deal with sin in the church. We did not think the problem was against Scripture. But because of that one individual was doing something that no one in our church thought was unbiblical. They kept at home the whole time. They would sacrifice all the benefits their children would receive from preaching of the Word of God and all the other benefits of local church to protect them from that one matter that I bet you their children didn't even know about. I don't think they knew what this woman did with her time during the week. didn't connect with her. I mean, she wasn't engaged with him, you know. So, but to protect from that kind of thing, they would keep him at home to miss the preaching of the Word of God. I mean, there is a thing, such a thing as a call to preach, and that God calls and gifts certain men to preach, and there are gifts of teaching within the church. And that, in fact, you go through the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, everyone in the church is also in other places in the New Testament to do all of the things, 1 Timothy 3, except one or two, and one of which is apt to teach. I mean, everybody in the church is to visit the sick. Everybody in the church is to evangelize. Everybody in the church is to do those things that are mentioned there. And so you keep your family from that because of some impurities in the church. You're going to have impurities in every church. You're going to have tares among the wheat. Jesus said that. But it's, I think, out of balance to protect your family from that while giving up, I think, greater good. Now, the issue is it's more complex than one might first imagine when you begin to look at some of their arguments and so forth. Nevertheless, I think the overriding picture is you're giving up way too much that's biblical. So... Yeah. Yes. Yeah. The congregational. Yeah. In the scripture, we have private worship, family worship, congregational worship. And so, yeah, that's good. They're emphasizing something that many do not have and fail to have, but that does not substitute for the local church any more than your personal devotional life suffers. I mean, it substitutes. The person... so rampant today, Jesus yes, church no, spirituality yes, religion no, that misses so much of the picture. So yes, we want to have private spirituality, but if it's of the Lord, it's going to lead you to have a heart for others who have a heart for the Lord and who do this together. Someone else. All right, we're talking about questions to diagnose your spiritual health. And in this session, the question is, do you have a growing concern for the spiritual and temporal needs of others? A growing concern for the spiritual and the temporal needs of other people. About 100 years after Jesus rose from the dead, the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius ruled the Roman Empire. Now, everyone in those days was required to worship the emperor, and you were considered disloyal, even an atheist, if you did not. And so there was this constant attack on Christianity as an illegal religion. Now, Christians weren't officially persecuted in the days of Antoninus Pius, but they did have to constantly defend themselves against one false accusation after another. And just as we read in the book of Acts how Paul was often hated by people who didn't even know him, riots would arise when he would come to town sometimes. So it was with Christians in many places in the decades after Paul's labors. False accusations, violence, and these kinds of things, though it wasn't official persecution. So they're continually deflecting these false charges and undeserved blames. And on one of such occasions, a famous Grecian philosopher from Athens named Aristides, who had himself become a Christian, was called upon to make a defense of the Christians before Antoninus Pius himself. And part of his case was this: they love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. And so he was arguing for the acceptance of Christianity as a religion of concern for others. And among what are sometimes called the great religions of the world, great in the sense of their numbers and influence, Christianity has no parallel when it comes to showing concern for people and for their needs. This is why any hospital that's been around for more than 75 or 80 years, it's going to be, you know, Baptist hospital, Methodist hospital, Saint so-and-so hospital. It has these religious backgrounds. because Christianity has no parallel in that. You don't have atheist memorial hospital. And there's not one anywhere. So whether it's temporal needs or whether it's eternal needs, whether they're felt or they're unperceived, there is no religion which has any parallel to showing love and compassion for people, not only loving one another, as Aristides said, but also in showing compassion toward those outside of its ranks, as does Christianity. None can compare to that. The perceptive eye and the helping hand, these are the hallmarks of true Christianity, the birthmarks of those born again, and this has been true wherever the church has gone. Meeting needs is just the way of Jesus. Always has been. Whenever the church is established anywhere, literacy begins. Wells are dug. The hungry are fed. And so let me speak of this two-pronged approach as a biblical near balance. All right? Just think about the idea a moment of not a balance. And Scripture's not a balance, but it is a biblical near balance. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians are to be concerned both for the spiritual and the temporal, the earthly, the felt needs of people in this world. Jesus did, as both our Lord and as our example. Now, He's infinitely more than our example. He's our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Judge, our friend, but He's not less than our example. And He often demonstrated this dual concern by healing bodies and teaching truth on the same occasions. Let me show you a place of this twofold emphasis here, and wherein it was reflected not only in Jesus but in His followers. In Acts 4:33, it says, with great power the apostles gave witness. So these spiritual needs, they gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of those things to those who were that were sold. This was going on, you know, shortly after this with Ananias and Sapphira. They were part of that. They sold something, but they held back part of the price and wanted to give the impression of how spiritual they were and lied to the church. And you remember that story. But this is not communism. See, what we have to remember is that Pentecost, which we think of as this incredible, and it was, you know, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on believers, and for the first time they had this desire and power for evangelism they never had before. They had this gifting for service and ministry they never had before. They had this boldness to share the gospel they never had before. Pentecost, that we associate with the coming of the Holy Spirit, was a Jewish feast. It was one of the three biggies during the year. And during the time of Pentecost, these Jewish believers would come from all over the Mediterranean world. They would close up their shops, board up their homes, leave them in the care of their neighbors, make their way to Jerusalem for this event. And this time, however, many of these Jewish pilgrims were born again, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, you remember. Now, they're not going home. Who wants to go home? God is here. You know, we have met God. The power of God is here. The gospel is here. The church is here. Let them take my business. Let them have my home. So now you've got these thousands of homeless people in Jerusalem. And they're Christians. They're brothers and sisters. So the Christians who lived in Jerusalem and around sold things that they had so they could take care of their new brothers and sisters. But this wasn't communism. Communism says what's yours is mine. This is Christianity. It's mine. It's yours. And so you had the gospel preached, the spiritual needs met, then the temporal needs. And when the apostles James and Peter and John agreed that Paul and Barnabas should go to the Gentiles, missionaries to the Gentiles, they'd work with the Jews, Paul reports in Galatians 2:10, that in addition to sending them out as preachers, which was primary, they, Peter, James, and John, desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing also which I was eager to do. Go out and meet their spiritual needs. Preach, but remember the poor, the temporal needs, this biblical near balance. Now, evangelicals like us, as a whole, normally put more time and money and energy into the spiritual needs, into the labors of missions and evangelism, than social ministries. And I believe that, as a rule, that is biblically sound. But we need to be aware to an inherent danger in that, namely, overlooking the temporal needs. For example, James warns people of this in James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Our translation says, what good is that? Hungry stomachs don't have ears. In other words, a spiritual blessing, sharing the gospel with them, without meeting an urgent physical need, profits no one on the receiving end. Evangelism that just overlooks the hollow-eyed stares of people is a physical contradiction to the spiritual message to say, in effect, I love you so much, I'm willing to share the gospel of Jesus with you, and I want to give you words of eternal life, but I don't care enough to meet your pressing immediate needs is a denial of my supposed concern. To just give people a few verses and then send them on to hell is no act of love. But even so, I don't see as much self-contradictory evangelism like that, done that crassly very often. There are others who claim that is a common failure. I tend to see that coming from people primarily who overlook the necessity of the new birth. No doubt it happens, but I think many who use that as a club against us and swing that club that you're only concerned about their souls, you don't care about their bodies. These are often the same people who feed the body and starve the soul. And they demonstrate great concern for the physical and material needs, but seldom get around to sharing the law and the gospel with those people. And they, at least by implication, seem to say that having a Christ-like example is sufficient for sharing the gospel with people. But nobody is saved by a Christ-like example. The gospel is the power of God and salvation for all who believe. A person must hear the gospel. Our example may set the stage for the validity of our message. But far too often we can think that our example alone will be sufficient. In fact, I've known of people who said they didn't come to Christ because of a Christian's good example. I think I have a story in my Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life book of a man who came to his boss and said, I've been saved, and I wanted to tell you that. It's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me. And he says, good, I'm so glad you've been saved. I've been praying for you all these years. He says, you're a Christian? He says, yes. He said, I have tried to live a Christ-like example for you at work all these years. I've tried to be a good example to you of being a Christian. He said, you're the very reason I didn't come to Christ, because I thought if you can live such a good life without Christ, as far as I knew, so can I. If you can live such a good life and you never tell me that it's because of Jesus, then you convince me I can live a good life without Jesus, and I don't need Jesus too. So his good Christ-like example was the exact opposite of what the man needed in this case. His good example minimized his witness. I think humility requires us to realize that whenever the Bible presents complementary truths, we all tend to lean one way or the other. The Bible tells us we're to worship in spirit and truth. You publicly acknowledged this morning that your church, like mine, tends to lean more toward truth and spirit, right? We're more oriented toward the preaching here than we are to expressiveness and worship. And that's probably not a good thing. We probably can all learn to be more expressive in worship. But we also know churches on the other side, the answer to that is not wildfire. There are churches for whom, you know, the emotion and the experience are more important than biblical preaching. Complementary truths, spirit and truth. But we all tend to lean one way or the other. And that's true throughout the Bible. You know, when it's heart and head, we all tend to lean one way or the other. That's true when you're talking about personal piety, congregational piety. Some of us love personal spiritual disciplines. We don't need an ungodly half-committed bunch down the church. They only slow us down anyway, you know. But the greater problem for people over here is, well, you know, if I'm at the church, every time the doors are open and I profit from it and I love being there, that'll compensate for the lack of a devotional life. No, it won't. We need both. The Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both. But the reality is, and what I'm saying is, humility requires us to say we all tend to lean one way or the other whenever there are complementary biblical truths. And it's true here. We all tend to lean more toward sharing the gospel or meeting needs. We all feel more comfortable with verbally witnessing to people or setting up tables and working in the nursery, fixing meals. Some of us feel more comfortable with teaching classes, with answering questions that unbelievers have, of sharing the gospel, doing work of missions like that, or some feel more comfortable with working with their hands for the sake of the glory of God and the kingdom. But we need both. Chances are then, you're more comfortable with sharing the gospel or feeding the hungry, but we need to do both. Okay? So just set the stage with this biblical near balance. But let's look at Jesus in this now. Jesus, the need meter. How he reflected this near balance, meaning spiritual needs, temporal needs. He put it this way in John 10:10, what his great priority was, I came that they may have life. Came that they may have life. And so that's the supreme need of every human soul. It's a spiritual one. We all have, according to Romans 3:23, willingly sinned. We've broken the laws of God. We've done so an infinite number of times, and we deserve the wrath of God. And there is a judgment. And there is a second death of eternal punishment. But Christ, we're told in Hebrews 9, was offered once for all to bear the sins of many, to provide escape from the wrath to come, as the Bible calls it. Jesus said of himself, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And to all who come to him, he says, I will give them eternal life. That's the great need. Jesus came as the door to heaven. That's the greatest of needs. We don't want to send people with full stomachs to hell. We want people to come to Christ and to receive the mercy of God and the everlasting benefits of that and the incomparably glorious, joyous life that is in Christ alone. That's the greatest need, the greatest blessing we can give to people. And that was his primary purpose, to meet our eternal need, but he was not oblivious to the temporal needs of people. Listen to how he accomplished both aims. How he regularly did this in the story that begins in Mark 6:34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. Then, after he fed their souls, then he fed their bodies. Jesus, the need meter. This is the feeding of the 5,000. And if we see people more from Jesus' perspective, we're back to spiritual health now, spiritual growth. Are you growing? We see Jesus, see people more as Jesus saw people. We'll see them as a sheep not having a shepherd, even though they don't feel themselves to be sheep without shepherds. They are. And they may appear to have no temporal needs. They may be better off in earthly things than we are, but they have spiritual needs. Deep within, they may appear to be as self-sufficient as the late hardened atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare, but deep within they're often like her when she wrote at least half a dozen times in her diary, somebody somewhere, please love me. Everybody is needy. No matter how thick the veneer of self-sufficiency, they are needy. And the one universal common denominator is that everyone has spiritual needs, and chief of those is the need for Jesus. But nobody, indwelled by the Spirit of Jesus, nobody can remain unfeeling toward either the temporal or the spiritual needs when they're made plain. You know, one of the ways you grow in Christ's likeness is you can see those things more quickly. You see more as Jesus sees, more quickly than you used to. You see that these people have spiritual needs, though they don't appear to. They don't feel like it. More quickly, you can see temporal needs in other people. That's not to say the existence of a need always equals the call to meet it. This was a very important thing when that became clear to me. The Your perception of a need does not always equal the call to meet that need. Because you can't meet every need. Not even Jesus met every need he could have met. There were occasions, the Bible tells us, for example, in Matthew 8:16, he healed all who were sick. But it wasn't always the case. Many times he didn't. The whole crowd, everybody who was sick, he healed them all, passages say. But they don't always say that. There were many times, like the one in Luke 12:1, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another. There were times, it says, during his days of popularity, the crowds were so great, they couldn't even go through the villages anymore. They couldn't funnel the crowd through. They just had to bypass them into the fields. Think of that. And many of those people were there because they had heard about the miraculous power of this Galilean man. You can imagine what the medical conditions were like in those days, and there were illnesses, and people had problems, and birth defects, and injuries, and here's the one chance for healing. I mean, this crowd and pushed, you know, there's that story where that woman with the issue of blood just reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, but you can see just kind of pushing in and hoping to get closer and bumped around and getting in there because people were just crowded, and Peter and James and the guys are, get back, let the man through. You know, the crowd control, and Jesus stops and says, somebody touch me. And Peter's like, somebody touch you? What do you mean? Everybody's trying to touch you. No. Somebody touched me. I felt power come out of me. And this, you know, woman is like this. But that's where it's people just pushing, Jesus, heal me, heal my baby, Jesus. You can imagine people bringing their children, you know, for days and days to get to this man. And you would walk over the top of your best friend to get your child to Jesus, wouldn't you? If you knew that was the one chance to get that baby healed. So they were screaming, pushing their children, Jesus, heal my baby. In every direction. And there were days he would touch this one and heal that baby. And he would touch this one and heal that baby. And touch this one and heal that baby. And there's one right here, but he turns away. Now, if he had touched that one and healed that one, then what? Then what? There's another one. And then what? And then there's another one. And Satan could have kept an endless stream of babies needing healing coming up to Jesus when there was a point finally when God had other things for Jesus to do besides heal babies. That's not the only thing Jesus came to do. And his healing was primarily to show that he was God, that he had the power over human bodies, and therefore, as God, listened to what he says. His miracles were to establish his divinity, to testify that he is God, therefore you should listen to what he says when he says he's the only way. So Jesus could have healed everyone in the world if he wanted to. But that's not all he came to do. Sometimes he did heal everybody there, but not all the time. But when he did turn away from meeting one need, it was because God had something else for him to do, perhaps a need to meet somewhere else. So let's keep that near balance there. Sometimes we'll have to do the same. The awareness of a need is not always the call to meet that need. Sometimes it is. But you can't meet every need. So obviously, the awareness of a need is not the call to meet every need. But we're called to meet some needs. The heroes of Christian history have done this. The men and women most admired by the church have always been those disciples most like Jesus who did both meet the spiritual and the temporal needs. And let's just talk about children then, for example. We could look at many fields, but let's consider how Christians have always been known for their devotion and zeal for the care of children and orphans. As far back as the 5th and 6th centuries, it was Christian influence that brought legal protection to children in the Roman Empire. It was the early Christians who would go out to the trash dumps and get newly delivered babies that had been thrown out there and adopt them and to bring them home. And that was one of the defenses that people like Aristides and others would say, that they cared. Children. They cared for people no one else cared for. after the Swiss reformer Zwingli. You've heard of Luther and Calvin, probably the next most famous name there was a Swiss reformer named Zwingli. After he broke with the Roman church, he persuaded the Council of Zurich to transform several local monasteries into orphanages. One of the most fruitful evangelists, the man many believe to be the greatest evangelist since the times of the Apostle Paul, was a contemporary of Jonathan Edwards named George Whitefield. He devoted much of his income to the development of an orphanage in Georgia, early colonial Georgia. Think of the impact upon tens of thousands of children, not just their parents, but of children, because of the influence of William Wilberforce. If you saw that Amazing Grace movie, just think not only of the impact that he had upon the slaves, but upon the children of those slaves. Another man about the same time, Anthony Ashley Cooper, known as Lord Shaftesbury, led the fight against child labor practices in England and to improve the treatment of the mentally ill there. William Carey, again about the same time, he was the British missionary to India who, as this outsider, was responsible for outlawing the centuries-old practice of child sacrifice and widow burning in India. I have my students read the biography of George Mueller. He lived almost all of the 1800s in Bristol, England, and he's high among the church's great champions of prayer and faith. He had four internationally known ministries in his day, but today he's best remembered for one, his orphanages. In a time in Dickensian England when to be an orphan was to be Oliver Twist, but there was no government safety net for orphans, he began to care for orphans and cared for as many as 2,000 at a time, over 10,000 in his lifetime. He fed them, clothed them, housed them, educated them, gave them an opportunity then for a life, a place of to earn their own living and to not be forced into prostitution or theft just to survive. And the Lord was pleased to funnel $500 million in today's money through his hands as he cared for these orphans. It's often thought that Charles Spurgeon is the epitome of great preachers, and he was, but too often we pigeonhole him just as preachers, often unrecognized, that he built more than 17 homes for elderly widows with the money that he made on the sales of his books and sermons, and an orphanage for hundreds of children of all races and backgrounds. His was the first orphanage to receive children that weren't from the Anglican Church. His was the first orphanage to receive black children. And his was the first orphanage to have people of all backgrounds and all religions. And eventually, Spurgeon, known as the great preacher, presided over 66 different organizations, like these orphanages, like the pastor's college, like the widow's homes. And most all of these served in the poorest parts of London. And on many of these occasions, unknown to others, they were funded entirely by Spurgeon himself because his books and his sermons sold like crazy. And he used that money to fund these ministries in the poorest parts of London. We don't hear about that part of Spurgeon. We just hear he was concerned about spiritual needs. And today in America, in every state of the Union, Christians provide homes and education for children without parents, for unwed pregnant mothers. And my immediate supervisor, my boss, Dr. Russell Moore, his book, Adopted for Life, God has raised him up as the evangelical voice, I think, in the world of Christian adoption today. And he's pointed out that if every church in America adopted just one child, one family in every church in America would adopt one child, we would have no orphans in America. And he has struck a great fire. My own pastor 2 weeks ago came back. In addition to their 5 children, their 2 adopted sons from Ethiopia. And we see this at the seminary every week. Christianity is unparalleled in this. Unparalleled in this. Throughout history, Christians have led the way in supporting widows and orphans and building hospitals and disaster relief. I mean, Haiti in other these other places, sometimes the news reports it, often they don't, but the first people on the ground are often Southern Baptist disaster relief folks. The first beat the Red Cross there. Beat anyone else there. Sometimes they've gone to places and they've beaten the government of the very nation where things have happened. Wherever there's been a beachhead for the gospel, there's been medicine and education and relief of the poor. And whether the need is hunger or lack of drinking water or illiteracy or sickness or homelessness or anything else that causes misery, Christians have been in the forefront of caring for the needs of the world. Christianity is a religion of concern for others. The greatest concern, the most Christ-like concern we're to have for other people has been to obey the great commission of Jesus and take the good news of him to everyone in the world. So the more we're like Jesus, the more we're going to do what Jesus did. He came primarily for the eternal needs of people, but he also had the burden on his heart of reaching other needs. So where do we grow from here? Let me make this practical now. Give you three practical steps of growing from here. I'm sure every person in this room feels compassion sometimes when you see certain needs. I mean, in a media-saturated world like ours, where they spend millions of dollars on a commercial and make sure you feel it, they show it to hundreds of people and measure how they respond, and even these electronic kind of means that kind of measure heartbeats or other things, and they will watch people as they watch their commercials, and oh, it went up here and it went down here. Okay, we need to tweak this 2 seconds of the commercial and so forth. I'm sure everyone in this room is aware of feeling needs sometimes. They can show in slow motion. They can show some dog with a pitiful face on TV, and you know, and you know, it makes you want to get your wallet out and call right now and just help this poor dog. Every one of us feels compassion sometimes for the needs of others. But wherever we are now, how do we grow from where we are more like Christ? Let's not just say the right things, but do nothing. What now? First, go to the great ophthalmologist. Jesus is often called the great physician, but he's also the great ophthalmologist, the eye doctor. When he was here, he healed the blind primarily to show what his miraculous power can do to the spiritually blind. That's what he has to do for all of us. He would take the scales off the eyes of Saul of Tarsus, so he has to do that with ours. Our spiritual darkness is banished once forever. We see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, Scripture says. But once been given spiritual sight, go back for checkups. Go back to see more as he sees. After I had LASIK surgery several years ago, my eyesight went from being in the worst 15% in the nation to almost 20/20. But not overnight. Not as soon as I walked out of that office. I had to go back to the ophthalmologist frequently, and under his care, I saw better than I had before. More better, too. I saw more things better than I had before. But it took months before it got as sharp as it would eventually get. So you're born again. You see. It's amazing. I've kind of looked for this in reading in church history, and I've seen it in a number of centuries. But you see the same kind of things that people say. You know, the next morning the sky was bluer. The grass was greener. It's like this. You see things differently. It comes to mind. You've seen that Claritin commercial on TV, and they kind of pull a screen back, and it's, you know, clear. That's the way it is for many people. They say, the next day, it was a blue sky before, but it was bluer today. The grass in my yard was green, but it was greener today. That's growth. That's progress. Spiritually, that's what we're talking about. Once we are born again, all things have become new, the Bible says, including our spiritual vision. But we go to the great ophthalmologist and ask, Lord, help me to see more as you see. And as you grow in Christ's likeness, you will detect inner tears more quickly than you see them on the face. You see hollowed out hearts, maybe even before they themselves know how empty they are. Hurts and needs you never noticed before, you begin to see in familiar people and places. Second, let's look for the hurt in every heart and every home. It was a big turning point in my pastoral ministry when I was able to see, you know, there's a hurt in every heart. There's a hurt in every home. even the most wealthy, those who appear to have it the most all together, is still true. I pastored for 15 years in the suburbs of Chicago, and there was a couple that became very dear to me. He was moved from Dallas, where he'd spent all of his life, up to Chicago to the Sears Tower. He was the number two attorney for Sears, and they brought him up there to finish out his career. So he's an older man. He became deacon chairman in the church. His wife became sort of the matriarch of the church. She taught the women's Bible study. They all looked to her for counsel and so forth. They were the most admired, respected couple in the church. And after the death of my dad, this man became like a second father to me. And even though I was very close to them, it was about 2 years before I found out about their great hurt. They had two children, and I knew of one, their son, but I knew their daughter much better. She had married one of my seminary classmates, and I would see them together maybe at different denominational events or whatever. But never saw their son, and it was a couple of years before I found out the story. They carried one of the heaviest burdens of anybody in the church. When this young man, who was so promising, was a senior in high school, experimented with drugs one time, and it fried his brain. One time, and he was never the same after that. And when he was transferred up to Chicago, it was just for a few years, finished his career out, they left their son there, who's by this time 30, I guess. A full-grown man, but they would have to leave him in the care of people who would make sure he would get his medication. He'd take his medication, he'd be okay. But when he would be okay, he didn't feel the need for his medication. And so he wouldn't take it, which would usually result in him just wandering off, being angry, being thrown out, going off somewhere. So he'd get a call, my friend would. He'd have to get on a plane to Chicago, go to Dallas, try to find his son. He'd drive the streets of Dallas, main streets, and there'd be a son, homeless, saw the street there. Start the process all over again. Clean him up. Try to find somebody who'll take him in, take care of him. A number of reasons why they couldn't leave. But, and you know, the people in our church, this is the wealthiest couple in the church. This is the most spiritually mature couple in the church. This is the couple that appeared to have it all together. And compared to everybody else, I mean, outwardly they did. But there's not a couple in the church who would exchange places with them. No one in the church knew the heavy burden they carried. And no one in the church, had they known it, would have changed places with them. All of which is to say, there's a hurt in every heart. From the most mature to the wealthiest, to everybody else. There's a hurt in every heart. There's a hurt in every home. And you can be sure that's true in your neighborhood. And though the outward appearance of the home is that these people have no problems, I can assure you that in every home, there is a deep, lasting hurt. I've read statistics that show every household in the country experiences a pretty significant crisis or life change every 6 months on the average. And maybe it's a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth or a death. It can be a job change you want or a job change you don't want. It can be an illness. It can be an accident. But on the average of every 6 months, each of us goes through a pretty significant crisis. I mean, if it's true, I'm about 10 years ahead right now. But nevertheless, in those crisis moments, which regularly happen to every person, there's often an openness to the gospel there that was never there before. I had a neighbor one time for 7 years I tried to share the gospel with him. He was the son of a pastor. He knew it all. He didn't want to hear anything about it. Until that dad died. And for the first time, I was able to pray with him, share the gospel with him a little bit. Life change. Hurt in the heart. Probe for that spiritual need. Some of you can, in your mind's eye right now, look around your neighborhood and you can see one house to another. You immediately see a world full of needs framed by the windows of your house. You look out those windows, you can see the needs right out there. Some of you are in places where most of the bleeding occurs internally. The needs are not so visible, but they're there. So try looking through what I call need filters. Some of these people you see all the time at work in your neighborhood, what are some of these need filters? In other words, look at the neighbors just on either side with this filter. What are the spiritual needs of that person? Or what are the temporal needs of that person? What are the needs of that person, that home? Maybe that's a need you can meet. Just by asking that question, some needs come into sharper focus. Yeah, you know what? Well, it's obvious. Here's how I could help. That's something I could do. Might open the doors of their heart for the gospel. Through these filtered eyes, you can see widows or the elderly or children or single parents, the lonely, the homebound, the disabled, the ill, infirm, an international student with pressing needs you hadn't seen before. A great ophthalmologist can help you see with eyes you've not seen these people with before, and you can see where maybe just some help with the garden. Some transportation every once in a while, some errands run, some home or car repairs, some cleaning, some meals, some computer help, some painting, some gutter cleaning, just an extra hand in Jesus' name. All because you put this need filter up and say, what spiritual needs do they have? What temporal needs do they have? Why do that? To help you see more like Jesus sees. It's a practical step to say, I want to grow from where I am to be more like Jesus, the need meter. Jesus, what are the needs of that person, that home, that family? Maybe you'll just see more clearly the need for the gospel, for prayer, for biblical counsel, for encouragement, for just a listening ear, an invitation to church, a book. You see a book back there in church bookstall and say, we could use this book, this resource. Always remember this, a book, a recording that influences you will influence somebody else. Now, the same book that really changes your life may not change everybody else's life, but it'll change somebody else's life. Something that changes you will change somebody else. If it's something back there, who do you know who could that could meet a need? Maybe it's just to give somebody a simple how are you doing visit. You know, I just think about last night, my friend who was over here, John Canada. We sat at supper, and then afterwards last night we talked to him. What about this guy? What about that guy? I think there were two people that we'd grown up with. I think there were like two people I'd had contact with he hadn't. But, you know, it was like 80 guys, girls from our class, people we knew he'd been in contact with. It was amazing. Just these, how you doing? Kind of phone calls. He was the people person guy in our class. He was a guy everybody wanted to be like in terms of people skills. And guess what he does today? They didn't train for it. He's in HR. He's in human resources. Well, duh. He got the best people skills of anybody I know. Or one of the big German-owned corporations around here. He's so good at that. Just so good at that. Just, you know, how you doing? Just staying in touch with people. Lastly, do something for the gospel and for the good of others. Would God have you see so many needs and meet none? Yes, not just being aware of a need is not the call of God to meet it, but would God have us see so many needs and meet none of them? He doesn't expect you to meet every need. Not even Jesus did that. But to be like Jesus, find pleasure, find satisfaction in being like Jesus, meeting the needs of others for Jesus' sake. You remember that dramatic story? The night before Jesus was crucified, it says in John 13:1, we're told that Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, everything is mine, and he had come from God and was about to go back to God. He rose from supper, knowing all that, and did what? Washed their feet. What? That's not how I expected that sentence to end. He washed their feet. It was knowing the joy and glory he had when in heaven with the Father, and the awareness he's going back to that that made him willing to wash a dozen pairs of dirty feet. Find joy in God by doing the work of God. Find the joy in God that comes from doing the work of God. Don't just sit passively until you feel led to particular needs. Go adventurously. Get out there with the gospel, with the love of Jesus, and you'll find him guiding you to the needs he wants you to meet. And I think in the process, you'll find him meeting many of your own needs. Go for the sake of Christ and the gospel. I think a few minutes, questions that relate to this, or other things we've talked about. I'm not sure why that's doing that. I really don't. But I apologize if it's something I've done. So, questions, comments, this thing, gospel, social ministry, meeting needs, heart and hands, any of that. And this is one of those areas, folks. I mean, like evangelism, like prayer, the easiest thing in the world is make people feel guilty over that. There are a lot of things. I've met people say, you know, I think I'm serving in the church pretty much everywhere God wants me to serve. I've known people say, I believe I'm giving pretty much what I think God wants me to be giving. I've never met anybody who said, I'm praying all I ought to be praying. I'm witnessing all I ought to be witnessing. You know, I'm doing all I could in terms of meeting other people's needs. And that's not the point. It's easy to guilt people into doing something like that. But we should be consciously, intentionally doing something like Christ in terms of meeting the spiritual and temporal needs of people. So just lean into that. What are you doing that, like Christ, to break out of the routines and comfort zones and not just let the lifestyle of American Christians or Americans in general keep me from the Christ-likeness of trying to meet spiritual and material needs of people? That's where there's joy, that to be like Jesus. That's my goal. I want to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? He did this, and that's what I want to do. This is not guilting you into that. Let's be more like Jesus. Question, comment? Yes. Well, I think it's some of both, but it may be that someone says, okay, where we live and where our church meets, we're not surrounded by poverty. We don't see a lot of temporal needs right in our face. We don't drive by or walk by a lot of them, unlike it's true in many places, many other places. So I think you consider, well, three things. One is, maybe someone gets the burden to begin to research this, to find this out. Where are the needs? There are heart needs in every heart, in every home. So where are they? And let's find those. And this is the person who organizes the program, so to speak. Maybe not an official church-wide program, but they just start collecting people of like mind who say, hey, let's help put a roof on a widow's house. We've got skills to do that. There are men in our church that build ramps for people, you know, for handicapped people or people, older people who now have in a wheelchair, and they got to have a ramp, and they build those ramps. A second thing is maybe this involves more mission trip type things to make sure your kids become aware of this at an earlier age. I'll never forget, and I was thinking of John last night. We were talking again about how town grew up and has changed and how things were back then and so forth. But I will never forget. I must have been like... I must have been maybe... five or six. I was very young. My dad went fishing. I was with him, and he took the fish, and we went across the tracks. And we pulled up. I don't know how he knew people. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he just drove and he just saw somebody. I remember he got me out of the car with him. We went into a concrete blockhouse. It probably had maybe a concrete floor. And that house wasn't any bigger than from this wall to that front pew to that corner. No bigger than probably two rooms in most of our houses. And he brought in that mess of fish and said, "Would you like these fish?" And how those people lit up. But I look around. I had never seen that people live like this. I mean, this is poverty. And you live long enough, you're going to see that. But I think the earlier our kids can see that, the better. So maybe, the right kind of mission trip, there's nothing that can transform people quicker than that. I'm not talking about one where you get in the missionary's way, but I mean one that they really need, they really want you to be there, and it involves sharing the gospel. Last mission trip I was on, I was frustrated by it. We really didn't have it was like a soccer camp kind of thing, just, come on, man, we need to get in homes and share the gospel with people. Because I'd been to this place several times in previous years, and that was the best part of it. So, yeah, we could do the soccer camp, but it just dominated. So, but you get people, you take people where the needs are. So make sure that kids don't grow up thinking the whole world is a place where, every kid has every electronic gadget and everybody lives in a nice home. But third, you realize, okay, God has put us and our church here. And in part, he wants us to meet the needs that are here. What are the needs here? There are needs here that only we can see, only we have access to, only we can meet. And the people from poor churches would never have this. So we may not have some of the abject poverty right in our face that we can meet, but we have some needs that they could not come here and meet. So what are our unique challenges? So in summary, what are the needs you're uniquely positioned to meet, believing there is a hurt in every home, and there are those highly placed lawyers with broken hearts? So how do we have access to those folks? Let's take our church and our kids to see places where there really is the poverty so they'll not forget that and be aware of that. And then who are the people in the church that really feel the greatest burden of this, who can spearhead this, who can be the ones that collect people and say, let's do this? Maybe it develops into a church-wide ministry, or maybe it just develops into a special ops group in the church. Spiritual SEAL team in the church. They're trained for that. They're burdened for that. They're skilled at that. And they go out. And it doesn't have to be a church-wide program. Doesn't have to be voted on. Doesn't have to be in the budget. Doesn't have to have, a lot of things around it. Guys, can you go next Saturday? Yeah, let's go. Great question. Someone else, yes.
Mm-hmm. Obviously, the root of all this we were looking at, as you mentioned, was Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I do see that. I would say he intentionally did not go to the political venues to relieve needs.
Jesus did.
Right. And especially in a period where there was so much more, if you want to call social injustice, oppression, et cetera, that you could do. How do you reconcile the two? How do we do that as believers? Should we get involved in that way? How do we do it?
Yeah, of course, this in and of itself is huge in all its implications. We could fill this room with books that have addressed that subject. Well, of course, Jesus, with the limitations of his humanity, could not be everything. He couldn't be a carpenter and a fisherman and a politician and, you know, all these other things. So the fact that he wasn't something is not necessarily the fact that Christians shouldn't be that, of course. But he did not try to, nor did Paul, try to use political means to accomplish spiritual goals. But that is not to say we are not to use legitimate means. God should have Christian carpenters and Christian fishermen and Christian legislators. And each of them in their callings and giftings and jobs should use every available means to bring about good and to do what is right. So Wilberforce, you read his life, you know, his greatest concern was the gospel. I don't think there's any concern about that. In fact, because he really struggled with, he talked to John Newton, should I go into the ministry? And no, absolutely not. Because God has given you a position that you wouldn't have as a minister. God has opened a door for you to do that. So Chuck Colson had an opportunity because of his political background to do some things he never would have done if he'd been a preacher, and vice versa. So if God calls and places a person in those positions, they should use every legitimate means to bring about good, both for the gospel and temporal needs. So my main job as a preacher should be the gospel, and I should not spend the great bulk of my time meeting physical needs, because it's not I should do them, but my main calling is a preacher of the gospel. That's what God's given me to do. Other people, he's given them callings and giftings and talents more in spirit in temporal needs areas. That doesn't excuse them from sharing the gospel, but I think that's part of their purpose on this earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Certainly, we're to be give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and our vote is part of that which is Caesar's. And let's also make a distinction too between the individual and the church. Wilberforce did not try to get his church or the church to make this change. He was doing that as an individual legislator. Now, of course, he wanted prayer and all these sorts of things. But he did not try to turn the church into a political movement. But the church's main responsibility was the proclamation of the gospel and biblical ministry. But his job as a legislator was different than that of the entirety of the local church. So, yep, you're right. That's a great thing. We are to do what's at our disposal to help bring about good for this world, to do what is right, especially to fight sin, like abortion is sin, to fight that. Without letting that get at, you know, that near balance get out of balance. We could talk all day, and frankly, this is not one of my real specialties. I got other guys in my colleagues who, you know, published on this, and I'm more on spirituality type stuff, but I'm not dodging it. I'm probably, if you're really into this a lot, I'm not the deepest guy on it. So I'll help all I can. I'm happy to talk more, but that's about the extent of my knowledge right there. Someone else. Yeah.
Not really a question, more of a statement or a warning. Through my childhood, I saw either ministries or programs started in church, and just because they were started, somebody felt like they had to continue, and people that were elected to continue it weren't qualified.
Yeah. Yeah.
And not,
yeah, let ministries die if they need to die. Yeah.
Yeah. Let them die if there is no.
Yeah. Yeah. Things have moved on. Yeah. Don't have, you know, a great ministry of typewriter repair. You know, if that's not working, a lot of people, you know, could use help with their computers. So, all right, change over and go into that. You know, if that's going to open doors for the gospel. However, I don't want to give so much time to that. We think, well, I don't want to fall into that trap, so we're not going to start anything. You know, that's a separate issue. I think our greatest problem is getting people out there rather than trying to kill off dead programs. It's a lot easier to get a plane back on course that's veered off course than to get it off the ground. So let's get out there and not fear that it could get off course. Yes, sir. To some degree, I think you could say that. I mean, I don't think we should publicize, tell the news media, hey, come out, our church is going to be putting a roof on the house of a widow today. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if the word gets out and that opens doors for the gospel, great. If that shows, if the media covers Southern Baptists, shows Christians being the first on the ground in Haiti, yay, good. But we didn't, you know, blow our own trumpet and say, by the way, we want you to know we beat the Red Cross here, na, 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 na. That's not it. Yeah, I mean, you're right. We're not to blow the trumpet for our meeting needs of other people. Jesus didn't. Anyone else? Going once. Yes.
A lot of us here, myself included, are younger teenagers. A lot of us even old school. We don't have a lot of social out resources.
Uh-huh.
Can you kind of give us a recommendation of the focus of how we could minister in the different ways that you're sitting here today?
Well, that is a great question. I think I would first just say express that first to your parents and then to others, at the church or whatever. Because often, your parents, your leaders are plenty busy. They're not looking for something else to do. But if one of their children or if one of the people in their ministry expresses a concern like that, my priorities suddenly change. And so I'm going to look for a way, because I see, as your parent or as your teacher, I see the great benefit in that for you. So I may change from what I'd planned to do in the Sunday school class or what I'd planned to do for his family priorities right now to shift to that. So first thing, make that known. Make that desire known. And let's get some energy behind that. In fact, I don't know if I could say anything really better than that, but to express that quite openly to your parents and say, and the more specific the better. I really feel a great concern for the international students in our church, or for I see this happening in our neighborhood all the time, and trash pickup at the entrance to your subdivision, something like that. I mean, you see something that you have eyes to see that your parents don't see, people in your part of the church don't see. And maybe you're the one, like I said earlier, God has put on your heart the initiative to be the one to do something. And have you read Do Hard Things?
Yes.
Okay. That very idea. You see a lot of those in that book of young people who got the vision. Many of the illustrations in that are young people who worked in their family or through their church, and they did something hard for the community that was greatly blessed of God. So put the ideas behind Do Hard Things. Say to your parents, say to people, leaders in your church over your area there, I got a burden for something hard. Or what could we do? To have just that time, have your friends over and say, what could we do? Maybe you discover coming from that, all of them have a similar interest. And then get leadership wisdom from parents, leaders, to make sure you don't, you know what you're doing. You don't overlook some crucial factor here. But go for it, man. Go boldly. Great question. Do Hard Things. That book changed my daughter's life. We read that together in family worship. And great. Someone else? Yeah.
Just some observations. When you pray for God to open your eyes, He will. And when He brings across your path, I think He expects you to do something with that. Not everything. We have three examples. We have a lot of women in our church that work in the school system, in the cafeteria.
Uh-huh.
Wow. So they started A lot of the children ate nothing from Friday till Monday.
Hmm.
So that's an opening that they began to work with.
Yeah.
We have a young man that we know that we got a letter from, and it's called Rescue Ministry. They're going to the Philippines to work with an orphanage.
Hmm.
He's making a documentary about these babies that are put in the garbage dump.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah, those.
Yeah,
those need filters. What are the needs in our community, this community? What are the needs in my neighborhood? What are that person's needs? Just to ask that question, you'll have new eyes. Good, good stuff. Anyone else? Going once. Going twice. And